And we turn to the Word of God and turn to John chapter 8, if you would please, the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. I'd like to begin our reading with the final verse of chapter 7, verse 53 of chapter 7, John's Gospel. And every man went out unto his own house. Jesus went up the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Our gracious Father, we humbly bow our hearts before you and pray that by thy Holy Spirit, the living God who is present with us, that thou minister to our hearts this morning. May thy word reach our hearts, stir our hearts, and move our hearts. May we respond to what thou art saying to us for our blessing and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just in this last week or two, we have been interested in a happening in our particular area. It sounded like a B-grade Hollywood script for a movie or something of this kind, when some men plotted to steal a submarine Trepang and to sell it to some foreign power. In the course of their plot, they were not beyond murdering the crew of the submarine, blowing up the Fulton possibly, and then, as I say, selling the submarine to someone who was interested in it. Fortunately, the FBI took the plot seriously, and before it was put into operation, they were able to apprehend those who had planned it. These men were taken in the very act of crime against their country. In a story that we had before us this morning, we have an interesting account of a woman who is taken in a sin, and the dilemma that those who took her sought to present to Jesus Christ. How could he be gracious and loving and free the woman and at the same time uphold the law of God? How could grace and truth come together at such a time as this? I think it's important for us to realize, first of all, and I say this just by the side, but we do seek to be candidly open and honest and respect all aspects of scholarship in respect to the preaching of the Word of God. So I think it's important to say that this particular passage that we have read together this morning is not found in the most ancient manuscripts, the reproductions that we have of the most ancient biblical manuscripts. As a matter of fact, when it is found, it is only found in what we call the Western manuscripts. Furthermore, the position of this particular portion, when it is found as a part of the copy manuscripts, is varied. In some cases it occurs here, And in other cases, it occurs in one or two other places within John's Gospel, one of them being as a postscript to the whole Gospel. In other manuscripts, it occurs as part of the Gospel of Luke. So this, with one other portion at the end of Mark's Gospel, are two portions of Scripture with which we have some concern as to their being a part of the particular portion of the Word in which they are found, or it actually being a part of the inspired Scripture. Now, having said that, the narrative that is before us is so in keeping with our Lord Jesus and his interaction with the Pharisees and religionists of his day. It is compatible to all else that we find in the Scripture and is in conflict with nothing else that we find in Scripture. Upon this basis, then, we would do well to accept the possibility that it is indeed, in fact, very probably a part of Holy Scripture, but possibly not chronologically found or in the flow of Scripture found in this particular portion. So, in case any of you ever read anything or hear anything about this passage of Scripture, you are now understanding that we are well aware of things that have been said by those who seek to discredit Scripture. But nonetheless, as I say, because the passage is certainly in keeping with the whole tenor of Scripture, we find it helpful to consider as a portion of Scripture, and indeed, it may in fact very well be. Now, having said this, we will notice two things that I've already suggested that come before us. First of all, the emphasis on truth as epitomized in the law. And secondly, the emphasis upon grace as epitomized in Jesus dealing with this woman. What we wish to show this morning is that Jesus did not lean to the one hand nor to the other, but upholding both truth and grace. He both met the trap of his accusers and he met the need of the woman. First of all, you will notice the sin as it is here mentioned. Verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and they set her before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, adultery was a sin that was specified in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It was clearly then in conflict with the holy moral law of God. It is also clear from the Old Testament that to apprehend someone and bring charges against someone in connection with this sin, or any other for that matter, there should have to be witnesses who were completely in agreement relative to the particular violation of the law. The witnesses in connection with adultery specifically would have to have been witness to the actual act of adultery. They would not be able to witness as to circumstantial evidence, as to suspicion, as to possibility. They would have to indicate and agree, the witnesses agreeing in every detail, that they had in fact witnessed such an act. It would be similar to the situation that shocked me as a TV viewer, and possibly you, a number of years ago, after Lee Harvey Oswald, and, in fact, if anyone else were involved, assassinated President Kennedy. And you remember that in the process of interrogating Oswald and apprehending him, we were, perhaps some of you, as I was, watching these proceedings and the breaking news on the instant TV news that we have today. And all of a sudden, as we saw the man being brought through the lower chambers of the court area, or the police house, whatever it was, we saw someone step up, and there was a shot that rang out, or a number of shots. And directly in front of the eyes of millions of viewers, Jack Ruby killed Lee Harvey Oswald. Many of us were eyewitnesses to that act. There was no question about it. There were so many witnesses who saw the same thing at the same time. and could testify to that fact. In exactly the same way, apart from the TV, these witnesses to a case of adultery would have to have been eyewitnesses to the act, without mistake, without confusion, and without disagreement among them. Knowing this, and also knowing that at this period of time, no one was being accused of adultery, no one was being brought before anyone, generally speaking, in respect to the sin of adultery, no one was being stoned to death, which was the penalty because of adultery. Knowing all of this, knowing one thing more, that the man who was involved in the case of adultery is not presented, is not brought forward, is not thrust before Jesus as was the woman, we are inclined to believe that the whole situation was a plant. In other words, if you remember chapter 7, the Pharisees, the religious leaders who were opposing Jesus, sought to apprehend him. You remember? They sent temple police to take Jesus from amongst the crowd and to bring him so that they might do away with him. The plot to kill Jesus was already well underway. The officers returned empty-handed. "Why don't you have them?" the religious leaders said. They said, "Well, never a man spake like this man." They were awed at the teaching of Jesus, at its clarity, at its incisiveness, at its authority and power. They realized that they were dealing with someone who, in some way at least, was speaking with divine authority. So awed and amazed were they, and afraid of the crowd that listened to him as he talked, that they came back empty-handed. Now it would seem that the religious leaders are taking another tract to seek to apprehend Jesus. It is possible, we do not know, but because of all that I have said, it is possible that even one of them was involved in this adulterous act with this woman. The witnesses were informed as to when and where, so that there was a clear case that would stand up against the Jewish law in respect to this. And they had a closed case against the woman. They said, "Taken in adultery, in the very act." We're ready to stand and testify to that fact. They didn't want a court, really. They didn't want this. What they wanted was a lynching in that death, that is, a stoning of this woman. But it would seem then, as I have said, that there was a sinister plot in connection with this woman, and they had now achieved their immediate end in having a crime against the law and brought the woman before the Lord Jesus. Now the second thing to notice is the penalty of the law that would follow. There was the penalty of the law as set forth in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, and Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22, was death by stoning. Not only would this involve the woman, but it would also involve the man. Here again we have another case of double standard, which has persisted throughout the history of mankind, and thankfully we are somewhat addressing this in our present day and age. But the man was not present, as we've already indicated. He too would have been exposed to the penalty of the law, which was death by stoning. Just a little parallel here, perhaps, that might help us. All of us are sinners caught in the very act. What I mean by that is that all of our lives, our thought life, our attitude life, the motivations of our life, let alone our words and our actions, our total life is known to God. We are open before Him. The Old Testament says, "Thou, God, seest me." And God knows our downsittings and our uprisings. Our whole lives are open before Him. And we are all, in a sense, like this woman. Sinners, in the eyes, not of mankind, we're all in the same boat. But sinners before the holy eye of God. And secondly, we are all under the condemnation of the broken law, the moral law of God. Our sin has estranged us from God. And our sin would not only bring upon us, as it has and does, physical death. It is clear that we are all mortal, and thus the initial penalty of sin in our body constantly and repeatedly evidences itself in the course of our life. But beyond that, the Bible declares that there is the second death, which is the eternal separation of sinners, those who remain in their sins, those who retain their sins by failing to accept the forgiveness, the remission of sins, through Jesus Christ. These shall be separated from God forever. Why? Because God is holy. And sin cannot abide eternally in His presence. So in a sense, we are all like this woman. Sinners and under the condemnation of the broken law. Now very quickly, let us notice the trap that these religionists had set. They thought that they had the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter which way He would move. First of all, in respect to the two law systems of that day. First of all, the Jewish law. Should He say, why, let her go. Let her go. We're all sinners, and just let's forgive and overlook her sin, or something of that kind. Then they would immediately, of course, accuse Him of teaching contrary to the Old Testament Scriptures. Of course, they revered especially the first five books of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, and Jesus would be directly in conflict with the Law of Moses had He moved in that direction. On the other hand, if He had said, yes, take her out, the law demands her death, and I agree, take her out and stone her, then he would be going counter to the Roman law of that day. For the Roman law, and the Romans were overlords over the Jews at that time, the Roman law did not look upon adultery as punishable by death. Furthermore, the Romans did not give the Jews the right to condemn anyone to death. That is why, after they had brought religious charges against Jesus, the charges being that He blasphemed, He, a man, made Himself out to be God, that is why then they trucked Him over to Pilate, the civil power. And the charges that they brought against Jesus before Pilate was, He says He's a king. In other words, He's an insurrectionist. He wants to overthrow the government. They were trying to bring charges against Jesus that would stick in the Roman court and bring Him to the death. But it was not permitted for the Jewish people, legally and properly, to execute anyone at that particular time. So if Jesus moved in this direction, He would be counter to the Jewish law, the Old Testament Scripture, revered by the nation. If He moved in this direction, He would be contrary to the Roman law, would get Him in trouble with the authorities, perhaps, and again, they would be rid of Him. But again, in connection with the people, there was maybe something else more important. They looked upon Jesus as sensitive to their needs. They looked upon Jesus as one from whose life flowed out the love of God. Compassion, concern, mercy, grace, interest in the needs of people. And if Jesus said, take her out and stone her, He would lose His hold upon the people who imagined Him to be gracious and loving and kind. Nobody else was saying, take somebody out and kill them, stone them. But Jesus would now have to pronounce that, they thought, if He went according to the Jewish law, and therefore He would lose His contact and rapport with the common man. On the other hand, again, if He did not, then they once more would accuse Him of acting and teaching contrary to the Jewish law. What a dilemma! What a trap! A perfect trap! We've got Him this time. is what we can imagine them saying as they throw the woman down before the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing at her and accusing her, a sinner, taken in the very act of her sin. What does Jesus do? I want you to notice that Jesus stoops down. Verse 6. But Jesus stooped down. I want you to notice that he not only stooped down once, he righted himself in verse 7, he lifted himself up, and in verse 8, and again, he stooped down. Jesus stooped down to the earth 2 times. Secondly, in stooping down each time, he wrote upon the ground. Now, we do not know what he wrote. Nobody knows what he wrote. Someday in heaven, perhaps he will tell us what he wrote on this occasion. It does not make a great deal of difference what he wrote. But he stooped down and wrote. When we write, we're giving a message, shall I say. We're expressing ourselves in respect to something. Let's just think of it in that way. Stooped down once and wrote. He righted himself, he stoops down the second time and writes a second time upon the ground. What does it all mean? I don't know. I would like to suggest to you what it may mean. I would like to suggest to you what it means to me. I would like to suggest to you something for your consideration, along with the other things that you may think about what is happening. When they would accuse the woman and point at her, and Jesus stooped down and wrote upon the ground, I think he is suggesting to me the first stoop that he himself made from heaven to earth. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who called the universe into being, who sustains the universe by the word of his power, Jesus, who is God majestic, God eternal, God all glorious, Jesus became flesh. John tells us in this gospel, the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelled among us. And so I like to think of that first stoop of Jesus as suggesting the stoop of eternal God down to earth to become a man. And what did Jesus do in his manhood? Jesus gave us a message. The message was the message about perfect humanity as expressed in the perfect deity of Jesus Christ, the God-man. In other words, he upheld the law. He is the only one who ever lived who upheld the law. The Old Testament prophet could speak of him as one who delighted to do the law of God after the inward man. The one who ever and always and completely fulfilled the dual responsibility of the law. Godward responsibility, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy being. He fulfilled that. He lived that. That was the whole movement of his life. And then his manward responsibility, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, and so on and so forth. This he completely and fully filled. He said, I come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And so in the humanity of Jesus Christ, the law of God was fully lived out. He was the expression of the law of God in the flesh, if you will. He lived it out. He fleshed it out. You remember that on Mount Sinai, the law was given 2 times. The first time as the law was given to Moses on the Mount, it says that the finger of God, figuratively speaking, wrote in the tables of stone. God was writing. And Moses received the pure law of God, the responsibility of every man before God and to his fellow man. Down at the base of the mountain, the nation was in apostasy. They had made for themselves idol gods. They were dancing and singing and carousing around those gods, saying, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of Egypt. Moses comes down the mountainside and smashes the law. The first receiving of the law, the first tables that he had, he smashed them upon the ground as he descended the mountain. Why? Because had he come down amongst men with the pure law of God, the nation would have been obliterated. For they had broken the very first commandment of the law of God. But when Jesus stooped down amongst men, he lived out the holy law of God, satisfying God, though none others had, nor ever would. He satisfied God in respect to the holy requirements of the law. And so they continued to persist and to accuse. And Jesus says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He who had fulfilled the law, he who could accuse, did not. But he turns the holy law which they had focused upon her, he turns it and focuses it upon them, showing that they who accuse her of breaking the law are likewise also lawbreakers and are in the same condition that she is, and exposed to the same penalty of the law as she is. Someone has well said, when one points a finger at someone else, three fingers are pointing back to one's own self. I remember a situation when I was in college which perhaps helped us to illustrate the fact that we sometimes are found in the same situation as others as we would try to point to them. I had a nearsighted professor at one time in mathematics class, and the only way he could read was by putting the book up like this and reading down on his pages so that he, as he read, he couldn't see beyond the book, of course. Well, this led for all kinds of opportunities for pranksters that were in the class, of which I happened to be one. We had a special prankster whose name was David Wood, and he and I sometimes got mixed up, which led to grief for each one of us, each having to be not only accountable for our own troubles, but the troubles of the other one, too. But at any rate, he was in the second row in this particular class, maybe 15 guys in the class. I happened to be in the last row. And during the course of this class, he decided to give somebody in the first row a hot foot. I don't know if you know, you're young people here, I don't know if you know what a hot foot is. But a hot foot is where you stick a match into the shoe between the sole and the top body of the shoe and stick it in with the head in that little crack there. And you light the end of the match and it burns up, and when it comes to where the match ignites, of course it flares up and burns through the shoe, the heat of it, and gives you a hot foot. So he was busily engaged in the second row, down on his knees, working on somebody in the first row who had their foot behind them at the chair. Meanwhile, in the third row, some of us were carefully working on his foot, which was behind him, as he was working on the one ahead of him. It was one of those perfect pranks, whereby the matches were lit at the same time, burned at the same speed, and as he was looking around and we were all chuckling and laughing and just keeping ourselves from outbursts because he thought we were laughing with him at the guy in the first row, we were laughing at him, and all of a sudden he realized that he indeed was in the same predicament as the person in the front row. So the Lord Jesus turned the law back upon these men and made them realize that their condition was the same as was the condition of the woman whom they accused. And now in verse 7, convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, the one who had the most reputation to protect, to the youngest one. They slipped out from the presence of the Savior. That's a sad statement. Why did they go out? Because they wanted to continue in their sin. They wanted to continue in their sin. The holy law had exposed their sin. Even their own conscience made them aware of their sinnership, but instead of staying in the presence of the one who is preaching a grace and a love and a mercy of God to see if there would be salvation and forgiveness and pardon for their sin, they went out to continue in the same life of sinning and hiding it and running away from the only one who can remove it. Jesus stooped down the second time and begins to write upon the ground. And if the first stoop of Jesus reminds me of his stoop from heaven to Bethlehem's manger, all of you are right with me now, I'm sure, as I suggest that the second stoop of Jesus reminds me of his stoop from Bethlehem to Calvary's cross. And I want to tell you joyfully today that Jesus not only fulfilled the law in his life, but he died under the curse of the law that she had broken, that they had broken, that you have broken. He died for her sin. He died for their sins. He died for my sins. There upon the cross, Jesus gave his precious, perfect, sinless, holy life for my sinful life. And God accepted that payment. Some wonderful way, the transaction was satisfactory to God. So that any sinner today who had come to God through Jesus Christ may have the forgiveness of their sins. The New Testament tells us that God is now writing, not upon stones that condemn us because the law tells us things that we cannot do, but God is now writing upon the hearts of men. By his Holy Spirit, he is giving his life to us. By his Holy Spirit, he is changing and transforming our lives into his likeness. God is still writing. In the second stoop to Calvary's cross, God is writing in the hearts and lives of people, making them Christ-like. That's what he wants to do for you. That's what he wants to do for me. And so they all went out. There was none left. And I'm sure that Jesus knew exactly how many were gone and how many remained. And he waited. And the woman had the same opportunity that her accusers had. She had the same opportunity following the last one, or even she could have been the first one, perhaps. But she moves out after the last one, her last possible accuser. Perhaps that's why she waited. And she now had the opportunity to leave also. The incident would be over. Wow, I'm glad I got out of that situation. My life was at stake. She didn't leave. You know why? Because she was a sinner confessing her sin. She was a sinner repentant of her sin. She was a sinner seeking to lay hold of God in the person of Jesus Christ for forgiveness for her sin. She did not wish to go out and to continue to live in and to hide her sin. She wished to have a change in her life now. She wished to have remission of sin. And she wished to begin a life pleasing unto God. And so she stayed in the presence of the only one in the universe who could condemn her and who could consign her to eternal damnation. Hath no man condemned you? No man, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Wait a minute. How could Jesus say that? She had sinned. How could he set aside the law? He hadn't set aside the law. He said, if any of you are willing to be the executioners of the law, you throw the first stone. Furthermore, in view of what Jesus was going to accomplish within the space of a few days, in view of the fact that Jesus was going to go to the cross to die for her sins, to die for your sins, to die for my sins, in view of the fact that the holy God who upheld the law and his humanity was going to give that holy, sinless life upon the cross as a payment for the law that you broke. He said, I do not condemn you. In view and in virtue of the death that he would die in respect to the sin and sins that she had committed. That's a great word, friend. That's a great word. Jesus Christ, through his stoop from heaven to Bethlehem, and from his stoop to Bethlehem to the cross, can now offer you the remission of your sins. Yes, you are guilty. Yes, you deserve eternal banishment from the presence of God. Yes, there is no other hope. Yes, many other human beings may condemn you, but they're in the same circumstance as you are. We are all sinners. There's none different. So all of us may be shut up to the mercy and grace of God. And God offers mercy and grace to those who will acknowledge their sin, to those who will receive forgiveness from the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. Are you one of those people this morning? There's a lot of those people day by day and week by week, you know, right here in our community. And right where you sit this morning, just like many others, I'm amazed at how many people tell me that after hearing the Word of God, here and going home, let alone those whom we and others visit in their homes, God deals with their hearts and they open their life to Jesus Christ. Neither do I condemn thee. Will you receive salvation from the Lord Jesus this morning? And then a word of challenge, a word of exhortation. Go and stop sinning. That's the tense of the verb used there. Stop that pattern of life that you have been living. You are now called into a new kind of life. You are now called into my kind of life, which is a holy life, which is a righteous life. Make no mistake about it. Those who have received forgiveness from Jesus have a desire to live for Jesus. Those who are involved in churchianity may not see this, but those who have really realized the forgiveness of God, say, Lord Jesus, oh, I want to please you now. I want to live for you now. I want to honor you now. What would you have me to do, Lord? Jesus was sending this woman out then to live a new kind of a life. And when you have come to Jesus and received forgiveness, he sends you out to live a new kind of a life. God's forgiveness immediately moves us into a life of sanctified living. Be in the process of becoming holy, he says to us, as I am holy. Oh, this morning then, don't be like those who went out to continue in sin. Stay in the presence of Jesus Christ, the living God. Acknowledge your sin and receive from him the forgiveness of sin and a new life begin. Perhaps right now you're saying, that's what I want to do, but how do I do it? In your own words, just from your heart, like that dear woman, I don't know what she said. Maybe she just bowed at Jesus' feet and put up her hands in a beseeching gesture. From your heart, Lord, save me. Lord, cleanse me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, save me. I am a sinner. I want to stop running this morning. I want to stop hiding this morning. You have exposed my sin. You and you only know it totally. But you want to forgive it. And Lord, now I come. Heavenly Father, thank you for this lovely portion of Scripture. Thank you that our Lord Jesus could uphold the truth of God and still allow the grace of God to flow out to us. There at the cross, the law was upheld. There at the cross, the love of God flowed out to sinners. Lord, for that one or two or maybe more this morning, who are coming to you or have come to you just now, Lord, bless them. May they go out and stop sinning. Start living for God. We ask your blessing upon them and all of us as we part one from another in our Savior's precious name. Amen.